As you know, I often read from J.C. Ryle's commentary on the Gospel of John, and I've recommended his books to you before, but I wanted to do that again because, well, let me just show you here, and I'll explain a little bit. So if you go to the website, I've got it on my screen here, Banner of Truth. Banner of Truth, okay? You can just type that in and find it. Then they have a store there where you can order books. And if you're going to order, if you're going to get J.C. Ryle's books, Banner of Truth is the place to get them. Now, you can get some of the hardbound versions on Amazon, but there's versions of Ryle's books out there that are on Amazon sometimes that you'll get often, and you can get them for less money, but they're not very well done. They're not printed very well and so forth. The ones that you get here at Banner of Truth are really, really nice, and they're hardbound. And so just to remind you of some of the titles, well, first of all, they have this J.C. Ryle set. Now, you're probably not going to want to spend that much, $282, but you get, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 of his books, plus you get the whole nice set of his commentary on the Gospels. So there's that. But there's these titles here, Light from Old Times, Old Paths. You can just buy the set of commentaries on the Gospels for $105. That's actually about as low of a price as you see on that one. Here's his volume, Holiness, his biography, Prepared to Stand Alone, Christian Leaders, the 18th Century. He's got his own autobiography, Thoughts for Young Men, Steps Toward Heaven, Warnings to the Churches, Is All Scripture Inspired, and so forth. Now, what I would recommend to start with is his, like, Old Paths, Holiness, Practical Religion. That one might be the one that you want to get right away. Knots Untied, that's another one, a good starter. And this one here might be kind of a new one, I'm not sure. J.C. Ryle, the Upper Room, just assorted messages that he wrote toward the end of his life. So anyway, there's all kinds of them here. Now, the reason I recommend J.C. Ryle is because he is, what do I want to say, deep, he's profound, and yet he's plain and simple. And if you've read him at all, then you know exactly what I mean. If you took, and this is not an exaggeration, if you took his set of commentaries on the Gospels, and you took maybe 6 or 8 of his other books, select books there, and a person seriously read those books, went through them, and digested them, I'm not exaggerating when I say you would be better off than most people are when they graduate from seminary. I mean, it's just that that plain. So anyway, I can't emphasize enough how good these are. And so anyway, there it is. That's that site. Banner of Truth is a good place to start with. And all right, I just should add here, in this set here that's $282, I did just order that set because I want to take some of those. I want to take those books and hand them out to people in our church, and so they can the church here. If you're listening online somewhere else, you're part of our church too. And if you would like to get one of his books, and you really can't afford it, then let me know. And if you're part of our church online, then we want to give you the same benefit as well. This set, I ordered, as I said, it has the gospel, the commentary on the gospels, but what's it got in it here? Old Paths, Practical Religion, Holiness, Charges and Addresses, Knots Untied, Christian Leaders of the 18th Century. So that's a great set. And all right, then, let's go back to the Gospel of John. We're in chapter 18, and I'm going to, particularly since it's been a couple of weeks, I'm going to just go back to the first verse of chapter 18 and then and read through, refresh our memories and so forth, and then we'll pick up down in, let's see, I think we'll pick up down in about verse 19, something like that. So, all right, well, let's pray, and then we'll read this. Father, we ask your blessing on our study of your word today. We thank you for all the tools that you've given us to help us understand, and we pray that by your Spirit we would understand your word and believe it and obey it, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, verse 1, here we go. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out, these words being chapter 17, the high priestly prayer, right? When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And we said, you remember, once again, what we have here is Satan coming into Eden. They're in a garden. It's the Garden of Gethsemane. Satan comes. You see, here we go. So he's going to tempt and try to destroy the second and last Adam this time. Of course, he will fail. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," Yahweh, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. And you remember we talked quite a bit about verse 6 there, this manifestation then of his power and glory. Verse 7, so he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." That's what he prayed in the high priestly prayer. And the emphasis here again, this was to fulfill, and we see this all the way through. Every detail here is being played out according to the plan of God. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" And so here, there's lessons there in Peter's zeal. He's actually working against the ordained purposes of God. Verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers and the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Their hardness of heart, amazing. His power had just knocked them down. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people, and which was a wicked man being used by the Lord to pronounce a prophecy. But you also see here, the whole thing is a loaded kangaroo court, right? I mean, Caiaphas, the judge, he wants Jesus executed before he even has a trial. So, verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple, we assume is John. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl, who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. So here he is where he shouldn't be, right? Peter in the company of people that he shouldn't be in company with. Verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." So when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And we won't spend time there, but you can look in commentaries and so forth. There they discuss what's this business of two high priests here going on at the same time, Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, and so forth. But verse 25, now Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." See, they already made up their minds. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show what kind of death he was going to die. All right, so let's go back up here to verse 19. And the high priest is questioning Jesus. So here's the emphasis here. he's questioning Jesus. You know, the whole thing is loaded. They're trying to trip Jesus up. They're trying to justify their unjust judgment, right? That they're going to put him to death. That's what's going on here. And Jesus answers, verse 20, "I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I what I said." So why then, you see the point here, one of the points is, why is Annas asking questions about what Jesus taught? He had to know what Jesus taught. As Jesus said, "I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple. I've said nothing in secret." He already knows what Jesus taught. notice the reaction to truth here. Jesus exposes it here in verse 21. "Why do you ask me?" And verse 23, "Why do you strike me? If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. If what I said is right, why do you strike me?" really, I think it's a bit of irony here is that in this interrogation of Jesus, really, Jesus is the one doing the interrogating, right? He's the one. He's the one that's putting questions to them that they will not answer. They cannot answer. They're the ones that are being exposed. Their motives here are the same as the motives of the Pharisees. If you go back here to, let's take a look at, we saw it earlier, way back in chapter 8, Jesus confronting the Pharisees. Verse 43, "Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there was no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me." So he told him, "You are of your father, the devil. You're trying to do what he does. He was a murderer and he's a liar. Satan is a murderer and he is a liar." So the high priest here, all these Jews, are of the same ilk as that. That's their motive here. That's what's going on. They're murderers. They desire to kill Jesus because they are darkness and he is light. They are of the devil. All right, that's what is really then. That's what's really going on. Evil, you know, cloaks itself, disguises itself as some noble. You know, we see all kinds of examples of that around us today. Some kind of noble enterprise that you know pretends to be right. Bottom line, it's darkness. It's of the devil. It hates Christ. It hates God and does everything it can to destroy him. What they're doing here in this supposed trial is trying to get Jesus to be tripped up, say something that they could use to condemn him. Remember what we saw back in chapter 15, John 15. "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause." And there it is. Now, this principle, "They hated me without a cause," appears several times in the Old Testament. It's a prophecy of the Messiah. Probably the clearest one is here in Psalm 69, verse 4. "More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore?" Right? So, we could spend a lot of time on that. You see that principle here in these enemies of Jesus. You still see it today in the enemies of righteousness, the enemies of God, the enemies of Christ. The mass of humanity, more in number than the hairs of my head, are those who hate me. They hate me without cause. Think about what Jesus did, for example, when he was here incarnate in this world. Healed the sick, raised the dead, preached God's truth, on and on you could go. And they hated him for it. They hated him, hating him without reason. Why? Because they're of their father, the devil. He's a murderer from the beginning. From the very beginning, he wanted to destroy Christ's people in the kingdom of God. See, I've got another reference here, Mark 14. The chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. It's kind of tough when you're putting somebody who's perfectly righteous and sinless on trial, trying desperately to seek him something, some reason to kill him. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. It would be interesting, wouldn't it, to know what kind of lies those false witnesses were bringing forth. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that's made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" And this is interesting. And, of course, that's going to be the grounds that they're going to use to condemn him. You know, you've said this, you know, he's going to destroy the temple. But it's interesting that Mark adds in the last verse, yet even about this claim, this accusation, their testimony did not agree. And it should have been thrown out. Of course, he did say that. He did say that, talking about his resurrection then, his body. All right, then, let's go down to the next section here. It says, I wanted to comment a couple of other places here. at least verse 18. Or verse 23. Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" And we're not given any kind of record of an answer. Well, there is no answer. You know, why did you strike me? What I said is right. If what I said was wrong, right, then show us, prove it, show us how what I said is wrong. And you kind of hear just silence. There's no answer they can give. Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, then the high priest. Off with him, off then he goes. Now we have Peter's second and third denials of Jesus here in verses 25 to 27. Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." They keep pressing. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" So this man had been there. He'd been there at the arrest of Jesus. Peter again denied it. That's the third time. And at once a rooster crowed. John doesn't go on to give us the detail then about Peter bitterly in grief and going off and so on, that the other gospel writers do give. John's emphasis here, I think, is that once again, things are playing out according to the Lord's plan. Now, it's kind of interesting, I think, that this servant, another servant of the high priest, he's a relative of, was it Malchus? Was that the servant's name that Peter's? And here we're told Peter cuts off that guy's ear with his sword. And remember, I mean, keep the details in perspective here. Jesus put the ear back. He healed him. He reattached it right in front of everybody. But they're still going to kill him. That shows you the wicked, evil hardness of man's heart. It is not miracles that a person needs in order to believe. In fact, I'd say that whenever you have a supposed Christianity, a supposed Christian church, a supposed Christian ministry. And the emphasis there is upon some kind of miraculous thing. You know, here's the miraculous signs, or here's these, we're going to have a miraculous healing service. And that, you know, that's the emphasis. Then you know right there that this thing is not of Christ then at all. Remember Jesus, I guess it would be actually Abraham. Jesus is the one that told the story, the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man is in Hades. Lazarus is in paradise with Abraham, and the rich man in Hades, he tells Abraham, you know, send Lazarus back to warn my brothers. In other words, that would require Lazarus being raised from the dead and going back. And Abram's response, remember it, right? Even if a man rises from the dead, they won't believe. They have the scriptures. They have Moses and the prophets. If they won't believe them, neither will they believe if a man rises from the dead. So beware of that. The emphasis, what's needed is not some kind of miracle to somehow, so some kind of the sinner can decide for Christ. What's needed is the gospel. It's the word of God. And it's only then by the gospel, the hearing of the gospel, and the Spirit of God working in a person that brings them to faith and repentance. So, all right then. So fulfillment. It is amazing here too, by the way, that so this guy, this servant of the high priest, that he doesn't. He kind of recognizes Peter, but apparently not absolutely sure, because he's asking him, didn't I see you in the garden with him? Well, I mean, this guy is a relative of the guy whose ear Peter had cut off with the sword. And this servant was there. You would think that he would immediately, confidently recognize Peter. And it just seems like, again, this is John, an example of John's emphasis of the darkness of all of this. All this thing that's going on, that these people are blind. They're dead in their sins, and they are blind. Well, all right then, they're going to bring Jesus now to the representative of the Roman government, because, you know, of course, Israel was under occupation by the Romans. And so, verse 28, here we go. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? So this is interesting here in a lot of ways. One is, first of all, I mean, if you put yourself in Pilate's shoes for a little bit here, being the inhabiting governor of the Jewish nation had to be just an exasperating experience. They were always causing trouble, right? Always on the verge of some kind of riot or something. And now here it is, early in the morning. Here they come with another, as Pilate would see, another stupid Jewish squabble here that he wants nothing to do with, and somebody probably got in and woke him up, got him out of bed. It's early in the morning, and so here they come. This account of Jesus before Pilate is, if I remember right, I made a note of it here, is only recorded in the Gospel of John, and not in the other Gospels. There, let's see, excuse me a second here. I want to make sure I didn't forget. Oh, I did forget. I need to go back to Peter's denial. Then we'll come back to Jesus before Pilate, because I wanted to read a couple of things to you regarding Peter's denial. And one of them is in J.C. Ryle here. he says, "As long as the world stands, Peter's fall will be an instructive example of what a great saint may come to if he neglects to watch and pray." Remember in the garden, Jesus said, "Stay awake, pray." And he even told Peter, "Satan has requested permission to sift you like wheat," right? So watch and pray that you not come into temptation. But Peter sacked out, right? So as long as the world stands, Peter's fall will be an instructive example of what a great saint may come to if he neglects to watch and pray. It's also a reminder of the mercy of Christ in restoring such a backslider, and of the honesty of the gospel writers, like John, in recording such a history. Let it never be forgotten that Peter's fall is one of those few facts which all four gospel writers carefully record for our learning. So there it is. And remember, you know, short time before, I will never deny you. As Jesus had said, you know, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. But Peter, he's confident in himself, and lo and behold, pride goes before the fall, right? And haughty spirit. So, and then also I wanted to read from you from Arthur Pink, his commentary on John. Let's see here, page 187. "Many are the lessons which we ought to learn from this sad fall of Peter. First, in himself, the Christian is as weak as water. Only 2 hours before, Peter had partaken of the Lord's Supper and had heard the most touching address and prayer that ever fell on mortal ears, and had received the plainest possible warning. And yet he fell. Second, it shows us the danger of self-confidence. It is a beacon mercifully set up in Scripture to prevent others making shipwreck. And third, it warns us of the consequences of prayerlessness. Had Peter watched and prayed when the Lord bade him do so, he would have found grace to help in time of need. Fourth, Peter's fall reveals to us the perils of being the companion with the wicked." And I think what he's pointing to there is that John mentions repeatedly that Peter's following at a distance, and he's warming himself by the fire with all of these other unbelievers and so forth. Fifth, it shows us the disastrous influence of the fear of man. The fear of man, Proverbs 29, brings a snare, making us more afraid of the face of those we can see than of the eye of God whom we cannot see. Sixth, another lesson from Peter's fall, it should prepare us against surprise when our familiar friends fail us in the crucial hour. God often permits this to cast us back the more onto him. And seventh, did not God permit Peter to sin more grievously than any of the other 11? Because God foreknew, the extravagant regard which should afterwards be paid on him and his self-styled successors. Now, what Pink is talking about there is the papacy. Because remember, Rome teaches that Peter was the first pope. Well, one of the things we see in Scripture here is this grievous fall of Peter denying Christ, emphasizing to us that he's just a man like us. And so, but God foreknew the extravagant regard that would one day be paid to Peter and his self-styled successors, the popes and so on, right? To remind us. And Pink goes on, after all, let us leave this passage with the comfortable reflection that we have a merciful and faithful high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities and will not break the bruised reed. Peter no doubt fell shamefully and only rose again after heartfelt repentance and bitter tears. But he did rise again. He was not cast off forevermore. The same pitiful hand, the same hand full of pity, that saved Peter from drowning, remember he's walking on the water, when his faith failed him on the waters, was once more stretched out to raise him when he fell in the high priest's hall. Can we doubt that Peter rose a wiser and better man? If Peter's fall has made Christians see more clearly their own great weakness and Christ's great compassion, then Peter's fall has not been recorded in vain. And by the way, it's interesting, I see here that whole paragraph that I just read, Pink is quoting from J.C. Ryle. So he often quoted from Ryle as well. So, all right then. All right, back to resume again with Jesus then before Pontius Pilate. Now, verse 28 here, this shows you these wicked people's hypocrisy, right? They themselves did not enter the governor's quarters. Because why? Well, Pilate's a Gentile, and they didn't want to be defiled. The Passover was at hand. If they entered in there and touched the unclean thing, the Gentiles' house and so on, then they would be ceremonially unclean. And in order to get clean again before they could celebrate participate in the Passover, apparently that would take longer than they had. Passover would already be over. And so they won't enter in. Now, of course, that has to also rub Pilate the wrong way, that these Jews thought themselves so much better than anyone else. So he's not only got to get up out of bed real early in the morning, he's got to go out to them. He's the governor. They should be coming before him, but he has to go out to them. We see here that, of course, these people's religion is a sham, right? So, you know, they wouldn't go in, so they wouldn't be defiled. They wanted to eat the Passover. This is one of the consistent things that you see in Israel all through the Old Testament and into the New Testament. That is that their religion was a sham. It's just like Jesus told the Pharisees, you're like this clean cup that's all filthy on the inside. You're like a whitewashed sepulcher, a tomb that looks all beautiful on the outside, but inside is full of dead men's bones. These guys continued the show of their religion, but in fact, they hated the God who they claimed to worship in all these kinds of forms. It's easy to make that transition and application to sham religion, sham Christianity today, isn't it? I mean, that's what, bottom line, local churches often are just full of lots of people who really, truly, they hate Christ. They want nothing to do with the light or with righteousness. They're evil at heart, but they want to put on this outward show of religion, particularly in a day when Christianity is, woven into the culture and it's more popular. Back maybe in J.C. Ryle's day, that was more, you needed to be a member of the Church of England and all on. Today, our nation is increasing a more and more evil, worldly, and pagan. But nevertheless, you can always find sham religion in some way. Now, here's the irony of it. So they're all worried about being defiled. We wouldn't want to become unclean. We want to keep the Passover. Now, what was the Passover? Well, the Passover was commemorating the Exodus, especially the night at which the angel of the Lord passed over Egypt and killed all the firstborn in every house that did not have the Passover lamb's blood spread on the over the doorposts, right? And we all know the Passover lamb and the blood shed and the redemption effected by that blood is all a clear picture, prophecy, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So here they've got the Passover lamb bound under arrest. They're going to kill the Passover lamb, shed his blood. They're going to commit I guess you could call this the most grievous evil sin that anybody ever committed, to kill the lamb of God, the Son of God. And you couldn't become more defiled before God than by doing that. But here they are, we wouldn't want to be defiled. We can't touch anything Gentile. We want to be able to celebrate the Passover. So here they're going to celebrate the Passover lamb, and we're going to execute and kill the real Passover lamb, you see. That's what, it's a good description of phony Christianity, phony religion, isn't it? here we are gathered in a church on Sunday, and we're here to worship the Lord. When in fact, in the counterfeit's heart, he hates Jesus. He hates the Son of God and the Lamb of God. So this is what's going on. Now here I'm going to read to you from Pink again. See here. Page 193. Here we go. These very men were here engaged in the vilest act ever perpetrated on earth. And yet they spoke of being defiled. They did not hesitate to deliver their Messiah to the Gentiles, yet they were scrupulous lest they be disqualified from eating the Passover. So today, there are some who are more concerned about the right form of baptism than they are of a scriptural walk. They are more punctilious about observing the Lord's Supper than they are to bring forth fruit to the glory of the Father. Let's beware lest we also strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Right? That's the imagery here. That's what's going on. These rulers of the Jews and the multitude that followed them were thorough ritualists, formalists. Their religion consisted of outward rituals, of outward forms. But the religion of Christ is of the heart. You must be born again. It was their ritualism that urged them on to crucify the Son of God. Christ and ritualism, outward form of religion, right? Christ and ritualism are opposed to each other as light is to darkness. The true cross in which Paul gloried and the cross in which modern ceremonialist, that's another way of saying ritualist, formalist, a ceremonialist, right? The true cross in which Paul gloried and the cross in which modern ceremonialists glory have no resemblance to each other. The cross and the crucifix cannot agree. Either ritualism will banish Christ, or Christ will banish ritualism. Have you ever wondered? Why Roman Catholicism is so popular? And now we don't need to just go to Roman Catholicism to find examples of this ceremonialism, ritualism, formalism, this outward show with no regard to the condition of the sinner's heart. But nevertheless, Rome is a prime example of this. Why do people flock to it? Why do they? It seems like the world has almost a love-hate relationship with Rome. And I think one of the chief reasons is the religion of Rome is this ritualistic. It's formalism. It's forms. It's outward. It's deeds of the flesh. You can go through the motions. You can say the Hail Marys and the Our Fathers. You can go to confession to the priest. You have, in essence, a great high priest, the Pope, that you can see and hear. You have this, Christ becomes bread and wine that you can hold in your hands and eat and drink, All of these forms, physical forms, and there's something in the sinner that is drawn to that, you see. It's easy, in a sense. It's easier to do these things, make yourself supposedly right with God, than to acknowledge, I am a sinner, lost and dead in my sins. I can do nothing to merit God's salvation, God's approval of me in Christ. The only thing I can do is say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The only thing I can do is believe the gospel and throw myself on God to even grant me the faith and ability to believe the gospel and then be saved. We see in verse 30 here, we're almost out of time here, but verse 30, they answered him. Pilate says, well, what accusation do you bring against this man? And they answer Pilate really disrespectfully. It's like they're saying to him, well, duh, can't you figure it out? If this man wasn't doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. But note here in that statement, and all through this supposed trial, the fogginess and uncertainty of the charges. Pilate flat out asks them, what are the charges? What are the accusation that you bring? And they really can't answer that because they don't have anything against him. Not really. The case against him is a sham. It's made up. So all they do is, well, would we have brought him to you if he wasn't doing evil? And it would have been appropriate at that point for Pilate to say, answer my question. What are the charges that you're bringing against this man? And Pilate responds to him here, verse 31, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. In other words, this is a matter I'm not even going to be concerned with. This is some squabble amongst you Jews, and I'm not concerned with that. You guys go handle this. But then they come back and say, essentially what they say is, well, we want to kill him. We want to execute him. But the Roman law, your law, won't let us do that. You have to do that. And finally, verse 32, this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. In other words, he's going to die on the cross, and it's the Romans that use that method to then put him to death. Well, let's Oh, by the way, in it's clear back in the Old Testament, Psalm 22, where the crucifixion is described, the method of crucifixion here. Psalm 22, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And so that prophecy of Christ being put to death by crucifixion is fulfilled. Verse 32, this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Well, we'll stop right there and plan next time to pick up at verse 33, a very important principle that we see in this section. Christ's kingdom is not of this world. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for saving us. I pray that if anyone is listening to these studies that is still dead in their sins, that you might open their eyes, show them mercy, show them their need for Christ, and bring them to saving faith. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.